When I began to think about the topic that had been allotted to me this evening, the life of victory within,
that we've listened.
They kept coming into my mind a couplet from a very familiar hymn.
That we've read the word.
The hymn is, O Jesus, I have promised, and the couplet is, my foes are ever near me, around me and within. It seemed to me that there we're reminded that, as it were, our faith is assailed from two directions, from outside and from inside. From outside, the way we're brought up, the kind of environment we live in, the things that happen to us, the tragedies, the disappointments, the setbacks, and so on, you understand. And then from within. Now, in a way, one mustn't draw too clear-cut a distinction, because, after all, so many of the things that happen outside us set up, as it were, reactions inside. What I'm really getting at is this. The fact of which I imagine all of us are bound to be conscious, that somehow or other it's much easier to react in the wrong way than the right way. It's much easier to do the selfish thing, the proud thing, than to do the thing that's humble and unselfish. It's so difficult to keep out the thoughts that we know that are wrong. They will keep crowding in upon us.
Questions.
I suppose it's all part of belonging to what in old-fashioned language we call a fallen race, being part of
how
a fallen world.
Infiltrated the church?
And in a way, it wasn't like that for Jesus, was it? Because he didn't have that sinful inheritance.
And what is God telling us?
We were reminded last night that through his virgin birth, he came, as it were, from outside. He came into our humanity.
I'm not sure where.
And yet, you know, I believe two things about Jesus. I believe that he was perfectly and entirely divine. Don't ask me to define exactly what I mean by that, but I believe it. But I also believe that he was completely and entirely human. By that I mean to say he wasn't just God, as it were, pretending to be a man. Insofar as he was human, he shared a humanity like ours, and that meant he was vulnerable. And the kind of things I have mentioned, the things that happened from outside, happened to him. He had his setbacks, and he had his disappointments, and he had his bad times. And we know, don't we, that he had times when he was hungry, and times when he was weary, and times when he felt conscious of weakness. May even have been times when he didn't feel physically 100%. And we know, don't we, how much easier it is when that kind of thing comes upon us, as it were, to be vulnerable to temptation. Satan, as it were, takes the opportunity of getting in on us at times like that. And I don't think it's anywhere better summed up than in those verses I read just now from Hebrews. We have a high priest who has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, but only without sin because he had the Father's grace, because he had recourse, just as we may have recourse, to that throne of grace, at the end of our reading, where we can find grace to help in time of need. So we come this evening to think about a Jesus who was human, a Jesus who shared our weaknesses, a Jesus who conquered by the same grace that's available to us. We come to see how Jesus shows us the way to lead the victorious life. Now I want first of all to talk about what we commonly call the temptations. And it's worth remembering that the temptations are a reminder to us that Satan doesn't only get at us in our bad times. He gets at us in our good times too. We know that, don't we? Times when you've been up on cloud nine, when everything's going well and you're a bit off your guard. Perhaps you've been to a wonderful religious meeting, or perhaps you've been to a headway holiday week, and then you go back to your own church and the people are quarrelling about who shall decorate the flowers for the harvest festival. And it casts you right down again, doesn't it? And here was Jesus, as we were reminded yesterday. He'd been baptized in the Jordan River, and then in the Jordan he'd realized, with a flash of inspiration, who he was and why he'd come. And he goes off into the desert to think the thing out, to work out the best way to fulfill that ministry. A mood of tremendous exaltation. But he's alone, and loneliness is another time when Satan gets at us. And after 40 days he was hungry. And that's another opportunity. And you remember how Satan tried in three familiar ways to set him on the wrong path, to persuade him to do it the wrong way. It's a familiar story. You can find it in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4. But you remember how, first of all, he tried to persuade him to fulfill his mission by pandering to popular hunger. And then he tried again to get him to satisfy popular appetites. And finally he tried him to get him to espouse a popular cause, the cause of force by revolution. To feed the people with physical bread, to satisfy their appetite for thrills, to lead them in a cause that they were all feeling was just what their nation needed. And I'm always amazed, you know, as I read that temptation story, to see that Jesus didn't say, no, that's wrong, or this isn't the way I look at it. Do you remember what it was every time? It is written. It is written. He answered Satan out of God's word. And there's a reminder to us, doesn't it, that how we need to keep our minds filled with the word of God. What a tribute to the home where Jesus had been brought up and the school in Nazareth where he'd been educated. And but what a tribute to his own constant study of the word of God, and how it makes us sometimes so ashamed of ourselves. And how we need to take to ourselves that word from Paul, from Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you, not occasionally, but all the time. Some of you are just sojourners. You come here for a time. Some of us dwell here. We live here all the time. Let it dwell in you richly, not in bits and pieces, but in abundance. And by the way, remember when Paul calls it the word of Christ, he reminds us that we've got a bigger Bible to draw on than Jesus had. He only had the Old Testament. We, praise God, we've got the New Testament. So we see Jesus meeting the temptation of the enemy out of the word of God. But I used the phrase just now, what we commonly call the temptations or something like that. You see, I think it's very easy to think of the temptations of Jesus as a kind of one-off affair. He had his temptations at the beginning of his ministry. If you're tempted to feel that, have a look at Luke's account and notice how Luke finishes off by saying that the devil departed from him till an opportune time. In other words, the devil went away and said, I'll be back, I've not finished with you yet. And I believe as we read through the gospel story, we see various times when the devil began to come back, perhaps in just those same ways. When people were only interested in the physical level of the ministry of Jesus, when they wanted to be fed with bread, when they wanted to be healed of their ailments, when they weren't really interested in the message of God's love, the message of the spiritual message, if you like, he'd come to give to them. Or again, the time when they came asking for signs, show us a wonderful sign. And then finally you remember how in John chapter 6 verse 15, when he'd fed the 5,000, the people wanted to make him a king, to make him the head of an armed revolution. And I believe on each of those occasions, and probably on many, many more, Satan kept coming back to him and saying, well, I suggested that in the beginning, didn't I? You turned it down then, but maybe I was right. Maybe it would have been a good idea to feed the people, or to jump off the roof of the temple, or to bow down and worship me and use my methods.
Baptizing them in the name of the
and you remember, it's very interesting to notice how Jesus conquered that particular moment of temptation in John 6:15. He went up alone in the mountain to pray. Didn't take anybody with him. He couldn't trust his disciples even. They thought it would have been a very, very good idea. Similarly, in a passage that was read last night, when all the people were crowding round him, wanting him to go on healing, go on showing them miracles, And he went up into the mountain to pray the thing through. And he reminds us that not only do we meet temptation from the Word of God, but we meet it at the throne of grace, the throne where there's grace sufficient for all our needs and all our enemies. Now I want to move on to another incident, and this one you'll find either in Mark chapter 9 or Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, or in Matthew chapter 17. It follows on what we commonly call the Transfiguration. Now here again, you see, I believe we see Satan getting at Jesus when he was in a high moment, a moment of exaltation. There he'd been up on that mountain with Moses and Elijah, and the glory of God had shone round about them, and he'd, as it were, seen himself clothed again with the glory that he had before he came to earth. And he'd seen his place in history as the heir of the law and of the prophets. And he'd been able to talk with them about his going to Jerusalem, to realize with new understanding what it was all about. And I believe Jesus came down from that mountain with a glow upon his face and a joy in his heart. And then he came down to earth with a bump, didn't he? Because what did he find at the bottom? He found gaping crowds and a distracted father with an epileptic son, and he found some frustrated, helpless disciples. And do you remember what he said? What the first word was, "Oh, faithless generation," he said, "how long shall I bear with you? How long can I stick to you?" You know, brothers and sisters, that word has often been a great comfort to me, because I've often felt like that. I dare to say that I've sometimes felt like it in church meetings, you know, when people are, they listen to the conversation on the work of God in stony silence, but when it comes to a matter of who shall man the stalls at the bazaar, then they go into orbit. They seem to be utterly unconcerned, so to speak, with the things that really matter. Dr. Maltby, a great Methodist preacher of my younger days, describing this scene once said, Jesus came down into a situation where people were acting as if God wasn't there. And haven't we sometimes found in our church situations that people just don't seem really to believe that God is there? In other words, I can hear Satan saying to him, is it worth it? Wouldn't it have been better to stay up on the mountain, go back with Moses and Elijah? Is it worth bothering? Now, there's no record here of Jesus having used a scripture verse. He may have had one in his mind. I'm quite willing to believe there was a sort of arrow prayer. Lord help, Father help me. But I'm always impressed by the very next thing he said, and it's almost part of the same sentence. Do you remember? Oh, faithless generation, he said, how long shall I be with you? Bring the boy to me. In other words, let's get on with the job. And you know, I believe that when Satan comes upon us and says, is it worth going on with his service? Is it getting you anywhere? Do people appreciate it? Well, the Bible's a tremendous help and prayer's a tremendous help, but there's one very practical thing to do. Go and find a job to do. Go and find something to do for the Lord or for the Lord's people. Now I want to move on a bit, and I want to move on to John chapter 12. Chapter 12, and it begins at verse 20. It's in the last week of his earthly life. And you remember there were some Greeks came. They came, I think, very, very timidly, and they approached one of the disciples, and they said, please, we want to see Jesus. And the disciples came and told Jesus, and we've no record of his actually having met with these Greeks, but I find it hard to believe he didn't. But you know, I always feel that must have been a matter of tremendous encouragement to the Lord Jesus. All around him there were people who were gunning for him, who were determined to get rid of him, Jews, the people he'd really come among, the people, the heir of whose hopes he was. And they were determined to get rid of him. And here were these people of another race who wanted to believe in him and wanted to learn more about him, believed that he might have the answer for them. And again, you know, I believe Satan had a word in his ear then, why not go with them? Why not go with them? Why bother to stay here where these Jews don't want you anyhow? Mind you, it only struck me the other day, you know, these Greeks, we tend to think of Greeks as idol worshippers or philosophers from places like Athens and Corinth, where I went with Doreen and Keith many, many years ago. But they weren't like that. I think it's much more likely their very presence in Jerusalem at this time suggests that they were what we call God-fearers, or possibly proselytes. In other words, they were Gentiles who were turning away from their idolatrous ways and in some cases had even accepted circumcision and certainly were beginning to believe that the Jewish way, the way of the Old Testament, was the way to God. And so, you see, it was a very subtle temptation. It's not as though you're having to start from scratch. You can just go away with them. They're probably not very far. Some of them may even have come from Galilee. And you've got the same framework of thought. You can begin from the same starting point, as it were, as if you were preaching to born Jews. And you'll be saving yourself from this business of death. And Satan says, why stay here to die? You go with those Greeks. And you know, I find it very interesting. I'm going to read these few verses because I think we see Jesus, as it were, thinking through the thing aloud. Having, if you like, a kind of conversation with himself and with God. And I'm going to read from John chapter 12. We've had the request, can we see Jesus? And we take it up at verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." But then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Yes, he's thinking aloud, what shall I say? Shall I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? These Greeks present me with an opportunity to proclaim, to reveal your glory in another place and by another way. But now he knows in his heart of hearts that the Father's glory is only going to be revealed by his going on to die, letting the Jews have their way with him. But only by being lifted up from the earth can he draw all men, Jews and Greeks alike, to himself.
There we were, engine conked out.
And you remember that it's reassuring voice. The Father says, in effect, yes, this is the moment of glory. Other people thought it had thundered. But you see, Jesus was alive and wise, ear was wide open, that he could recognize the voice of God. Perhaps a reminder to us that when we pray and when we read the scriptures, we need to have the listening ear. So many of us, we spend all our time talking, don't we, when we're praying. We never spend much time listening. But we lack the power. Now I want to move on a little bit farther in the spiritual pilgrimage of Jesus. I want to go on to a very holy place, the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, Keith and Doreen will remember. No, unfortunately, I didn't go to Gethsemane with you, did I? That's a mistake. That was somewhere else. You went with somebody else and so did I. You'll find it in Mark chapter 14, and you'll find it in, of course, the parallel places in Luke and in Matthew, not in John. John doesn't mention Gethsemane. Some people think that all that John believed about the Garden of Gethsemane he put into that conversation with the Greeks, but that just in passing. Now, you remember the details, don't you? There is Jesus. He's left most of his disciples at the probably outside the garden, or at any rate just on the outskirts. He's taken three with him whom he mistakenly thinks he can trust. And he's stretched out prostrate there under those olive trees which have stood from that day to this. And he's praying to be spared the ordeal. If it be possible. Is there some other way? Please, may I find another way, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. In a way, don't you think it seems a bit out of character? Doesn't it seem to you as though he's afraid to die? And, well, of course, Christians aren't afraid to die, are we? And yet, you know, surely if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us is going to say, yes, I'm not afraid to die, I know I should be going to be with my Lord. But on the other hand, if you went to the doctor next week and you were told that you'd only got 6 months, 12 months to live, there'd be a feeling of, shall I say, apprehension and nervousness. I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves.
Whoever does not believe will be condemned.
I suppose no man faced death in one sense with greater faith than did David Watson. An inspiration to us all. But if you've read David Watson's little book about the last 12 months of his life, Fear No Evil, do you remember how David Watson tells how, well, he'd been given a year and 365 days, and tomorrow it'll be 364, and the day after that 363, and next week it'll be in the 350s, and it will come in upon him, doing things with Anne, his wife, and we shan't be able to do this much longer. And he tells how sometimes at that dreadful, depressing hour of 2 o'clock in the morning, he'd wake up and feel a feeling of absolute terror. His pajamas soaked in perspiration at the thought of what was going to happen to him. And I wonder whether here we find Jesus feeling something of that kind. Perhaps more, it was a sense of utter loneliness, a feeling of rejection, a feeling of desertion, a feeling of being branded a failure. The feeling that everything was against him. I was very interested to find the other day that one of the words used for his agony in Gethsemane could literally be translated, he was homesick, terribly homesick, as though he's saying to the Father, please can I come straight home, but by some other way. You see, I think that's what Satan's saying to him in Gethsemane. You don't need to go through with this. Slip away now. Slip away to Bethany. Slip back to Galilee. Under cover of darkness you can escape. But you know, years and years ago I came across a very simple saying. I forget who said it now, but it's been a strength to me ever since. However near the tempter may be, he's never as near as the Saviour. However near the tempter may be, he's never as near as the Saviour. And the Saviour that night felt very, very near the presence of the Father. The Father sent an angel. You remember Luke says, he sent an angel to strengthen him. In a way, you know, I think perhaps what we see in Gethsemane is a conflict on the one hand of emotion, and we all know how hard it is to control our emotions. Take David Watson again. David Watson had a strong faith in God's ability to carry him through death, but there were times when his emotions got out of hand. Our emotion on the one hand, and our mind, our convictions, if you like, the things we're sure about deep, deep down, and the determination of our will. And I believe that although as a human being, the emotions of Jesus were open and vulnerable then. His mind was set and his will was determined on one thing only, doing the will of God. And I like to see the way his prayers seemed to develop as he prayed and came back to his sleeping disciples and prayed again and again. Father, if it be possible, but if not, in any case, whatever happens, your will be done. Your will be done.
And which are the easy way.
And now let's go finally to one more place in the pilgrimage of Jesus, and using the architecture of the Jewish temple, I called Gethsemane a holy place, but this one I must call the Holy of Holies. Because I'm taking you now to the cross, and particularly to one moment on the cross when Jesus cried that bitter cry, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Somebody has said, in Gethsemane, we heard Jesus saying, if there is some other way, please.
But the one
on the cross we hear him saying, why wasn't there another way? Why wasn't there? And again, you see, this seems totally out of character, doesn't it? To somebody who'd lived his whole life in the sunshine of the presence of God, absolutely certain of God's nearness. I wasn't here on Saturday night, but you were hearing about the life lived with Father. And that's what life had been for the Lord Jesus Christ with Father. And now it seems as though Father isn't there.
And
people have been so puzzled about it, they've tried very hard to explain it away. They've suggested, they've noticed, of course, that this is the opening verse of Psalm 22, and that psalm goes on through a lot of suffering and complaining, but it ends up with victory. People have said, of course, Jesus, he quoted the first verse, but he meant the whole psalm, and particularly the last verse. And frankly, I've never felt convinced by that at all. And other people say, well, this was the moment when God was literally punishing Jesus for the sin of the world, punishing him by, for a time, banishing him from his presence so that he could pay the price for us and bear the penalty for us and be our Savior. Well, I don't know. What I'm sure about is this. This was a moment for Jesus of real temptation. The devil was prompting him to say, my God, why? Why? Everything that his life had depended on seems to be taken away from him. His universe is reeling. Have you ever noticed? This is the one recorded prayer of Jesus where he doesn't call God Father. Thank God he does still say, my God. His faith hasn't completely gone. But once again, you know, I think here we see where his emotion is, if you like, open and vulnerable to Satan's promptings. But his mind stands firm, his convictions are clear, and his will is still there. And he, whatever he may feel like, if you like, on the surface, deep down he knows he's in God's hands. And this is where God wants him to be. And God is going to carry him through. And so he can end up a little later. Father, into thy hands. Father, again now, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm sure some of you must have read the Screwtape Letters. You remember that delightful, in places very amusing little book where C.S. Lewis writes a series of letters from a senior devil to a junior devil, telling him how to do his job of, as it were, undermining the morale of the human race and, as we were reminded last night, preventing people from coming to Christ. And on one occasion, you have to, it's very difficult to quote from the Screwtape Letters. You have to keep remembering that when he talks about the enemy, he means God. He means the Father. And when he talks about our cause, he doesn't mean the kingdom. He means the kingdom of hell. But this senior devil writes this on one occasion. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human being, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken but still obeys. but still obeys. So we see Jesus, even there, in the moment when Satan is saying to him, God has forsaken you, still going through with it. But you know, to me, the most revealing and comforting comment I've ever read upon this verse, which, as I say, has puzzled so many people, was by William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, a long time ago, when he said, because Jesus cried out like that, we never need to. Because Jesus cried out like that, we never need to. Because when we feel like that, he's there, and he always will be. Now, the Christian life's not an easy life, is it? God forbid that we should ever give people the impression it's easy. I always remember, you know, the word of an old Scots minister who was asked by a young Christian for advice in living the Christian life. And he said, laddie, it's a sore fight all the way. It's a sore fight all the way. I haven't got a Scots accent, or else I'd try and reproduce it. Well, praise God, that's not the whole story. It's a wonderful story of joy and peace and happiness and fellowship and fulfillment. But the fact remains, for most of us, it's a road with temptation at every corner. The temptation to compromise, the temptation to rebel, the temptation to desert, the temptation to say, is it worth it? And Jesus faced every one of those temptations and ever so many more of them, and he won through by weapons that are available to us. He won the victory by weapons that are available to you and to me through the Word of God, through prayer at the throne of grace, through a sense of the Father's presence, through a dedication to the Father's will. When I was quite a young boy, my parents were staying for some months. My father was a minister and he'd been rather ill. And they came down to a invalid minister's rest house not far from here in Bournemouth. And we were here 2 or 3 months, I remember. And among the reading matter provided for the entertainment of the invalids were a number of bound volumes of Punch. Now, in those days, Punch was a lot funnier, I think, than it ever is nowadays. The only place I ever see Punch now is in the dentist's waiting room and places like that. And for some reason or other, they seem much keener to have Vogue and The Lady and things like that. I always take my own books. But occasionally you see a volume of Punch, but it isn't as funny. But this was a volume of, there was one joke in Punch which had me splitting my young sides. You may not think it's funny, but I still chuckle over it. It must have been about 1918 or 1919, about the time of the end of the First World War. And it depicted a village community having a real feast, you know, to celebrate the victory and the end of the war. And they had the vicar making a speech, a typical sort of caricature of a vicar, you know, round-brimmed glasses and big paunch and clerical collar. And vicar's present, please forgive me. You can imagine he was all talking in a very high-pitched falsetto, parsonic voice. And he said, my dear friends, let us never forget how meaningless our peace celebrations would be had there not been a war. How meaningless it would be for us to talk about our Christian victory if there hadn't been a war. There's a war going on. We were reminded again last night, there's a war on now. And it's like, we don't just mean the war in the Gulf or the war in Northern Ireland or whatever. There's a war going on now. But Jesus, we have a Savior who's fought the whole war step by step. He's been tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. He's won the victory. And now praise his name. Through his Holy Spirit, he seeks to enter into your heart and mine that we may share that victory. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.